Well, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 13. Chapter 52, verse 13. And this evening we're going to be looking at what is a wonderful, incredible description where God promises to come as a suffering servant to deliver his people. This is a very well-known portion of Scripture. I'm sure if you've read it, there's no question about whether or not the Scripture is predicting the coming of Jesus. If you know anything about the Gospels or Jesus' coming, you know that he fulfilled nearly everything we're about to read, and then some of what hasn't been fulfilled yet, he will in the near future when he comes again. Let's open the word of prayer, asking the Lord to give us the eyes to see a beautiful description of his wonderful promises fulfilled when, of course, many years ago, he came to earth as a child to live and then to die for our sins. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. We ask that you would show us the truth of your word this evening. We pray that we would understand your scripture, but that we would be encouraged in our faith, reinforced in knowing that you predicted far in advance the things that we're about to read happened, and yet you told us, told your people, and told all the world, hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of it actually happening, you gave us explicit detail as to how you would come as a man and suffer and die for our sins. And as we consider that, may we remember that we need to repent and cry out to you and have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we might be saved, redeemed, and ransomed back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 13 all the way through the end of the chapter, just a small section that we didn't cover last week in chapter 52. We read, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." And this is a summary of what we're about to study in the next chapter. But this is a summary where you have the Lord predicting the rejection of Messiah, that Messiah would come and be rejected. I've shared this before. It's hard to understand how someone of the Jewish faith who believes in the Old Testament being the Jewish scriptures, It's hard to understand how they could read this and not see the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's a blinding that comes upon the person that decides they don't want to see the truth. And when a person is blinded to the truth, there's nothing that you or I can do to make them see the truth. They're simply blinded by their own unwillingness to see what's real and what God has said in his word. But here he begins by predicting the resurrected glory of Messiah. See, though his actions may appear unwise to men, he will accomplish his mission. As it says, "See, my servant will act wisely." People would say he was not wise. He allowed himself to be brutally treated and put to death. But actually, while it didn't appear wise to men, he accomplished his mission. He would be lifted up, of course, on Calvary's cross to save mankind. With a purpose, he would be lifted up, and he will receive the eternal glory of the Father through his death and resurrection. And so when we read those words where it says he will be raised up, raised and lifted up and highly exalted, it's true, you can look at that all as him being raised from the dead, but also he was lifted up on a cross. He even said in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, he said, "Unless I'm lifted up, you know, I will draw all men to myself." So as I'm lifted up. And so the idea that he's lifted up in and on the cross is one thing, but then afterward, raised up from the tomb. And so we know that is true. And he will receive that eternal glory. That eternal glory that's talked about there at the end of that section that we looked at, where it talks about him being highly exalted. Highly exalted. So yes, lifted up on the cross, but then highly exalted in the presence of God the Father for all eternity. Now that's a summary of what he would accomplish through his death. And see, here we're just talking about the rejection of Messiah, but then he goes on to describe, and we've read it already, he goes on to describe his rule and his reign over the earth as the conquering Messiah in verses 14 and 15. But see, it shows us something. It shows us that God is going to rule and reign, and the reason he can rule and reign is because he died and suffered on the cross and rose again. And so it says, just as there were many who were appalled, notice, appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. That description of his suffering, again, a summary of his suffering, knowing that many will reject him when he comes as the suffering servant, he would be disfigured, and of course he was, by the brutal beating that he would receive. We're all too familiar with that from the Gospels. He would no longer retain the appearance of a man, such that in John's Gospel in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Pilate presented him to the Jewish leadership and said, "Behold the man." He didn't even look like a man. He was marred beyond the ability to recognize him, beyond the ability to recognize a human likeness. And this was before he was even on the cross. This was before the suffering of the cross. This was the beating he received, the scourging that he received before he was put on the cross. The sufferings of Christ. Again, talked about in a very summary way, but all will ultimately serve him. We see that in verse 15. And he will sprinkle many nations. Now, the idea of sprinkling, the high priest would sprinkle blood to cleanse the people through the sacrifices of animals. It was symbolic of the cleansing of God, the sins of the people cleansed before the presence of God. That was a symbol of what Christ would do when, as it says here, he would sprinkle many nations. And then he says, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. And you need to understand, we need to remember that here we're seeing that he would cleanse all the peoples of the earth through his blood, but that the Gentile nations will finally see the resurrected Christ when he returns. They'll finally see, look what it says, for what they were not told, that is the Gentile nations, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, isn't that interesting? The Jews are blinded to the truth. The Jews are blinded to the truth, but the nations can see. Is that door open over here? Would you close it? Yeah, the kids are having a good time. But it's a little loud. And so, keep this in mind. The Gentile nations weren't given the scriptures. The Gentile nations weren't told the truth that the Jews were. The Jews missed it. Though they had the truth, though they were told, they didn't see or they refused to see. And they had heard, but they refused to understand. They were unable to understand. The nations, and of course the church, is predominantly spread out throughout the Gentile nations, not the Jewish nation at this point. We, of course, as it's described here, though we weren't told, we see. And though we have not heard or had not heard, we understand. And so the Gentile nations, the church, saw and understood in a way that the Jewish people didn't because they chose to close their eyes to it, which is sad. But their eyes will be open, as we've been talking about for weeks. So they will finally see the resurrected Christ when he returns. And of course, they see the truth of the resurrection by faith now, the Gentile nations, many within the Gentile nations, but they will see it when he returns, and then they will truly see and understand. Now, finally, in this section, the first three verses of chapter 53, here Isaiah questions Israel to whom Messiah would be revealed and rejected. So you have the contrast of the Gentile nations with the Jewish people. And here we read in verses 1 through 3, "Who has believed our message?" Isaiah writes on behalf of God. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So this is the response of the Jewish people when Christ came. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, but he's speaking of the people of Israel, who, unlike the Gentile nations, weren't so quick to receive the gospel. In fact, they rejected it. And as a consequence, they've suffered, as we've talked about over the last many studies, they suffered and have suffered for having rejected Christ as a people. Not all Jews, but certainly as a people. What the scripture tells us here in verses 1 through 3 is that he would be revealed, but also rejected for a number of reasons. And here's the reasons why the Jews did not want to receive Christ and really didn't have anything to do with him. They really rejected him because he grew up in poverty. He didn't have any external kingly glory, as it says here. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. There's no beauty or majesty. That is, you know, he would be hated and rejected by his own people and experience difficulty and suffering in his earthly ministry. Ignored, mistreated, and unrecognized by his people as Messiah. And that's exactly how Christ was rejected when he came. And I look at that description, you know, Isaiah said, who's believed our message? Well, the Jewish people didn't, for the most part. All the early Christians were Jews, but it was a small number by comparison of those that rejected him. Certainly the leadership rejected him. And here's what we know. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I shared with you in our study last week, the arm of the Lord is a picture, it's a phrase, it describes Jesus. The strength of God, the arm of the Lord reaching out to mankind and to his own people, the Jews. So the answer to the question, who has believed our message? Well, the Jews hadn't. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Jews had received that revelation, but they rejected it. And then describing him growing up without any beauty or majesty, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There was nothing about Christ that made the Jews want to follow him. Everything about him, they despised. And that's what we're learning here. We've already been told he was despised and rejected by men. Notice, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief or suffering. And notice, like one from whom men hide their faces, despised. And notice he speaks on behalf of the Jewish people. We esteemed him not. They missed it. They did not value him. Now, what is it that the Jewish people today, when they have the book of Isaiah in their scriptures, can't read this and see it? Well, the scripture tells us, Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, that Israel is blinded. Like Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. They're blinded. They have a spiritual blindness on them that doesn't allow them to see. How can you read from your own scriptures and not see that this is Christ and that they rejected him? Now, many do. Some do. But not all, and not the larger part of Judaism. Judaism still exists today, separate and apart from Christianity, because the Jews have rejected Christ. And it's sad when you think about it, because the scriptures warn them, and they still missed it. So looking at the rejection of Messiah, we recognize the Jews rejected him. But ultimately, the Gentile nations did not. Many within the Gentile world, even today, respond to the gospel message. But the Jews, not so much. We get to the next section, and this is going to take us through the rest of the chapter. And as we look at this here, it's not so much a prediction of the rejection of Messiah. And we've talked a little about, in summary, we've talked a little about his suffering, but now we're going to see the Lord predicting in explicit detail the suffering of Messiah. Not just his rejection, but his suffering. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. How do you not read that and see the truth of the gospel? It's hard to understand how anyone could miss it. Isaiah writes from the Jewish perspective, in the future, looking back at something that's happened already, but this is written 700 years before it happened. But he's speaking with the voice of hindsight as God speaks through him. And let's break this down a little bit. Here we learn why it would be necessary for Messiah to suffer. See, that it's important. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, he suffered. But why? Why did he suffer? We're literally told exactly why he had to suffer. He would carry upon himself the consequences of man's sin nature. That's what we're being told. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And notice the Jewish people considered him stricken by God, and they literally said those things, that God had punished him. Notice, smitten by him and afflicted, but then we're told he was pierced. And just stop a minute, pierced. That describes hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, how he would be put to death. Think about that. I believe it was the Phoenicians that created this form of execution. It was the Romans that took it to the next level. But none of that was in place at this time when it was written. It's incredible. What an incredible prophecy. And so he would carry upon himself the consequences of man's sin nature, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace, that is peace with God, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So because he was afflicted, we are made whole. Think about that. We know the truth of the gospel. Just keep reminding yourself when this was written and to whom it was written and why. In this suffering, Christ would heal the sick and deliver the demon-possessed. And he did that in life, and he did it and gave the power to the church through death. Israel would conclude that he was suffering justly for his own sins, but he was the sacrificial lamb that was pierced and crushed for us, as predicted by the Old Testament sacrifices. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world to bring us peace with God. And it's all talked about here. You know, it's amazing. You don't need the New Testament to preach the gospel. You know how I know that? Because the early church didn't have the New Testament when they preached the gospel. They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. And then they recorded the New Testament, which is a record of the preaching of the gospel. It's a record of the gospel. But you don't need it to preach the gospel. And so here we have it, taking upon himself the sins of the whole world to bring us peace with God, his wounds providing us with the healing from our sinful state. And Peter actually quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, this very scripture. And we know that. As Christians, we know that. But again, why can't the Jews see this? The only explanation is a spiritual blindness, because you literally have to be spiritually blind not to see it. And God can open the eyes of those that want their eyes opened. And he does. Many Jewish people have had their eyes open, but not the lion's share. And so, we're also told, and we read it already in verse 6, that he would carry upon himself the consequences of men's many sins against God. Not just his sin nature, because we're born with a sin nature, but then we choose to sin against God. See, each of us, every one of us, we're born with a proclivity to sin, a sin nature. But then we've made choices to sin against God and his word, willfully. And so we read there, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of that fact that we have sinned against God. Every human being ever born is flawed and guilty of sinning against God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul tells us in Romans. All have fallen short. All have sinned. And he accurately likens us to sheep that frequently wander and are often lost. Sheep need a shepherd. Now, there are some people that keep sheep in our state. And there's areas of farms and they'll have goats and sheep, but they have to put them in a field with a fence because they'll just wander off. In the ancient world, they did have pens, but they actually allowed the sheep to graze on the hillsides and in the plains. And when they did this, they had to be shepherded, because if they weren't shepherded, they would wander off. And that describes us, doesn't it? Sheep that frequently wander and are often lost. And that's exactly what Isaiah describes, each and every one of us. And after having made it clear why, and I think it's so important to remember, this is why he had to suffer, why it was necessary for him to suffer, He also describes his sacrificial suffering for mankind in explicit detail. How could Isaiah have known? Oh, Pastor, it must have been written after Christ. No, it wasn't. We know it wasn't. It was translated into Greek 300 years before Christ came. That's documented. There's no question about that. We have the archaeological and textual evidence to that. We know that because they literally sat down and translated books like Isaiah into Greek in the Septuagint, and that was done by the Jews and the Jewish people and the people of that day with the purpose that people could read this. And then hundreds of years later, it happens. There's no way around it. What, did Christ just get lucky, if you want to call it that? Well, there's no other explanation other than this is the Word of God predicting the future. If you give this to someone, I think I mentioned this probably last week or within the last week or two, if you were to just take that and type it out and give it to someone, and I've done this, and say, of who is this person writing? Everyone, Jew or Gentile, would say, well, obviously it's Jesus Christ. Yeah, and then you explain to them it's written 700 years beforehand, and they have a conundrum. There's a problem, because now what are you going to do with that? You have to either reject it or receive it, really. There's no question about its truth. And so, we have a description of his suffering. Let's look at verses 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll comment. In verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, Isaiah writes. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And of course, we know of whom Isaiah is speaking and writing. Now we're told in verse 7 that he would not cry out during his trials, his scourging, or even his crucifixion. He didn't cry out. He didn't defend himself before Herod, before Pilate, or before the Jews. And sheep typically don't cry out when they're being shorn because they know they're not going to die. They understand they're being shorn. They're not being butchered. Now, if an animal knows it's going to be harmed and butchered, and animals are smart enough to know when that happens, they make blood-curdling screams. I remember hearing the sound in Cuba back in 2004 of dinner when it was still alive. It was a pig. And Sal actually, I believe, witnessed the killing of the pig. I happened to be in the pastor's conference, but Sal was out there, and Pastor Sal said that it was pretty gruesome, but they plunged a knife into this thing. This thing screamed because it knew what was happening. And animals, when they know they're about to die, they'll do that sometimes. They will. Rabbits, which don't make any noise whatsoever, if they think they're going to die, they make an absolutely blood-curdling scream. So the point is, when sheep are being shorn, they know it's not them being butchered. And so he uses that analogy that sheep don't cry out. Well, he didn't cry out because he knew ultimately he would be raised from the dead. He knew he would die, but he also knew that he wouldn't stay dead. He didn't cry out when he suffered. He knew he would rise again. And by the way, Philip, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, used this very portion of Scripture to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, if you'll remember. And when he's speaking to him, the eunuch says to him, he says, I'm reading this portion of Scripture in Isaiah. Is the author speaking of himself or someone else? I mean, talk about a layup. That's a setup. And then Philip preached the gospel, and he chose to be baptized. And so, yes, you can preach the gospel, most certainly from this portion of Scripture, but most of the Old, if not all of the Old Testament, points to Jesus, and you can preach the gospel from the Old Testament Scriptures. Right now, on Sundays, we're going to be going into the book of Exodus. We just finished Genesis, and here we are in Isaiah on Wednesday night. So right now, we're not even studying between the two weekly studies, we're not even studying in the New Testament. We don't need to. The gospel is in New and Old Testaments. So we do know that Jesus would be killed, of course, after enduring three unjust trials at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. And so when we read in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who, you know, yeah, he was not judged properly. He was oppressed. He had a kangaroo court. Really, he was, as we've said already, he was arrested on false charges. He was innocent. Actually, there were no real charges. They just said it was blasphemy, but he's God, so how could it be blasphemy? They accused him of lying, but he was telling the truth. And so, three unjust trials at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, arrested on false charges in the Garden of Gethsemane. He appeared before the Sanhedrin twice in one night, and afterward before Pontius Pilate. And all of this, of course, unjust. Now, as regarding the latter part of that verse, where it says, for he was cut off, who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. That speaks to the fact that he was never married. Jesus was never married. He never had any children. So he left no descendants behind after he died. And that we're told here. And he was cut off from his own people. But why? So to save them from their sins. There was a purpose and a reason for his suffering and his death. And we understand that as the church, but the world seems bewildered by why Christ had to die. And the Jews look at this describing someone, and they can't understand how this could even be their Messiah. So they typically will say, well, he must be describing someone else. Or they come up with the theory there's two Messiahs or two anointed ones. One is the suffering servant. One is the conquering king. Can't be the same. But of course, we know better. Amen? He's coming again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, as we've said many times. Another thing in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know the truth in the Gospels. It tells us that he would be crucified between two criminals and then placed in a rich man's tomb, fulfilling this prophecy. He would be executed like a criminal and yet buried like a man of riches, a man of means, because he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Of course, he didn't stay there very long, did he? Amen? He would be unjustly put to death for crimes that he had not committed, and we know that to be true. And by the way, the Gospels make it clear. Pilate, Pilate's wife, and one of the thieves on the cross all testified to his innocence. They all said he was an innocent man. There's no question about it. He was innocent. He was sinless. He was perfect. And so, fulfilling the scripture from Isaiah, exactly, precisely. Then we get to this last section, and here after we've looked at the explanation as to why it was necessary for him to suffer and the description of his sacrificial suffering for mankind, we then see an explanation that his suffering was according to God's eternal plan and purpose. The cross is not plan B, it was plan A. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always the plan. Always. Even before man sinned, God knows all things. And so we read in verses 10 through 12, this last section here, yet it was Jehovah's will, the Lord's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. There you have the resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we're talking about the suffering servant dying, but we're also seeing that he's going to be raised to life. So yes, the Old Testament, and specifically this precious portion of Scripture in Isaiah, tells us that he would die and be raised to life. So why were they surprised when he died? And why did some become bewildered when he rose from the dead? His own disciples were confused about this, right? And yet, should they have been? If you know Isaiah, I mean, of course, hindsight, you know, 20/20, but if you know Isaiah and you read it properly, you should understand that this is the fate of Messiah. There were people who did understand this. We're going to be looking at some of those individuals on Sunday morning when we're in Luke's gospel for our Christmas service this weekend. You know, Anna and Simeon, they understood when he was a baby why he came and what would happen. Right? Mary had a kind of an understanding that that might happen. And we do see there are some people that got it. They understood. Very few, though, right? How about Mary, who washed his feet with her hair, remember? She broke the alabaster box. You know, there were people who understood it. There were people that could read the scriptures and listen to him. But most of us miss the things God is saying because we don't really want to hear it. We don't want to hear things like, in this world you'll have tribulation, like we talked about on Sunday. We don't want to hear that, so we kind of edit it out, and we hear what we want to hear. And believe me, people were very good, all of us, at hearing what we want to hear and not what God is actually saying to us. So back to our text. Here we're told this was all according to God's eternal plan and purpose. He would become the sacrificial offering, the guilt offering, for the guilt of all mankind. So when we get to the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, they speak of the guilt offering. They speak of the offerings that God instructed the people to make, pointing to Christ and all that he would accomplish. His death, Christ's death, would result in him receiving children that he would rise again to receive. And so, no, he wouldn't stay dead. He would die, but he wouldn't stay dead. That's the point. He would rise again to rule and reign over the whole earth, exercising God's will. And that hasn't happened yet, but it will, and hopefully soon. His soul would suffer death, as it's described here, and descend into Sheol, the place of the dead. But after 3 days, he would rise again to justify all who would put their trust in him. That's what's talked about in verses 10 and 11. Notice, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is a New Testament concept, the doctrine of justification. It's talked about throughout the New Testament. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. The just shall live by faith, but we are made right because God has justified us in his presence. And that's described there. The substitutionary death of Christ, that fancy word propitiation for our sins, that's talked about there. No longer do men need to bear their own sins because Christ has paid the price in full. Amen? Beautiful truths. We know these truths. Nothing new tonight. Nothing new, but it should inspire you realizing when this was written and why and to whom. In verse 12, he would receive the eternal glory of the Father as the eternal Son of God. Notice, God says through Isaiah, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So you see the gospel so clearly. The spoils of his victory are us, his own precious people, saved from their sins. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. We're that joy. And this is only possible because of his willing sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. He willingly did exactly what Isaiah is talking about. So when Christ came to earth, you think he was surprised? You think that he thought maybe this thing will work out? You think at any point Christ was confused and thought, well, maybe they'll receive me. Maybe they won't reject me. Maybe I won't have to suffer. No, he knew it. That's why he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, your will be done. He knew that there wasn't any other way. But in his humanity, he desired a way out, of course. If there's any other way, but there wasn't any other way. And so he said, nevertheless, your will be done. Over and over again, he said that. Because as a man, who would want to suffer knowing as God how he would suffer? Every intimate detail. God cannot not know something, and he knows it completely. And so a willing sacrifice. He was treated as a transgressor. By the way, a transgressor is worse than a sinner. A sinner is someone that fails to do something right. A transgressor is one that chooses to do something wrong. He was treated as a transgressor because he died in our place upon Calvary's cross. And then we see the intercession as well. He interceded on our behalf, and he interceded on behalf of a thief that hung beside him. Didn't he? He interceded when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And brothers and sisters, he intercedes on our behalf today. He does. The scripture makes that clear. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this. I have a lot of cross-references in Hebrews. But there's one that I just want to point out before we close. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He lives to make intercession on our behalf. These words are amazing. They're precious. They're special. They're not difficult to understand. But imagine for a minute that you were reading them in the time of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. It would be hard to understand a little bit to try to figure out, well, how can this happen? But how do you read that, know it intimately, be able to quote it, and then see it happen in the first century and not get it, not understand who Christ is, that he's the fulfillment, that he is the fulfillment of this portion of scripture in Isaiah, and so much of Isaiah, because of this book, the theme is God is salvation. Jesus, Yeshua, means God is salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment of this entire book, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And so as we consider this at this time of year, when we celebrate the coming of Christ, the first coming, and we look forward to his coming again, let us just pause and reflect on what he accomplished while he was here. I think a lot of us get into this way of thinking, oh, Christ came, yeah, you know, then he died, and, you know, we're waiting for him to come back, but we forget just exactly what he accomplished. I mean, if he never came back to rule and reign on the earth, you're saved in eternity, for all eternity, through the blood of Christ. I'm not saying I don't want him to come back and set things right on the earth, but I'm saying if he never did, we're in pretty good shape, aren't we? Of course, he will, because he promised to do so. But you have to understand, the real work has already been accomplished. It's why from the cross he was able to say in the Greek, tetelestai, or paid in full, it is finished. So what a glorious truth we get to contemplate this week in our scripture. And a good one to end on, because we're not going to be here for the next 2 weeks because of the holidays, and we'll be back in early January. But in the meantime, let us not forget, we can get so caught up in the baby in the manger that we forget that it's the incarnation, that it's Christ who came as a man to die. There was a purpose, and it was death, but it was also resurrection, and he's coming again. Amen? Let's put our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh, this is a glorious teaching and a glorious truth, and we're so grateful for it. We're so thankful for these words. How inspiring and encouraging it is to know that you've given us the truth in advance. You tell us in advance so that when these things happen, we'll believe. And here we have the benefit of hindsight, knowing that you fulfilled completely the scripture in this regard. And so, Lord, as we go into this holiday season, may this be our meditation, may this be our thought, may this be our understanding that you, Lord, have accomplished this for us, that you've justified us, that you've saved us from our sins, and that you're coming again to usher us into eternity where we will be with you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.